As you can see on the screen up there above me, we're going to start a new series today. We're going to put on pause the series called To Cross Over, looking at the life of Abram in the Old Testament. And we are going to do a series that's going to lead us all the way up to Easter, Resurrection Celebration Sunday. And in the Sundays leading up to that, we are going to be talking about the fact that grace is still amazing. So what we're going to be doing each week during this series is looking at that classic hymn that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, a hymn that was written, can you believe it, around 1779 by a man named John Newton. So almost 240 years old is that song, and yet we're still singing it today. He must have written something right. So each week we're going to look at a different verse of that song and explore the passages that get us to the point of where that song leads us when we sing it. When we sing those timeless truths, we sing those words that continue to form and shape how we view ourselves, how we view God as we journey toward resurrection celebration on Easter Sunday morning. So today, we are going to be looking at the very first verse of Amazing Grace, and hence the title of today's message, A Wretch Like Me. So we're going to talk a little bit about our wretchedness this morning. And everyone said amen. But before we get to that, I want to dig into what I would call the man behind the song. I think when we sing the songs that we sing, I think when we read the things that we read, it helps us if we understand the story of the people who wrote the songs we sing or who wrote the books that we read. I think we understand the context of who they were and what they were doing. It helps us form a more deep appreciation for what we read or what we sing. So partly because I think it's important to have a context for where the song comes from, and honestly, partly because it gives me an opportunity to nerd out on a little bit of history this morning, I'm going to bring you along for the ride, because I want us to understand a little bit more about the man, John Newton, the man behind the song, Amazing Grace. Mr. Newton was born in England in 1725 to a Puritan mother and a sea captain father who was slightly less drawn to the faith than his mother was. Sadly, his mother, though, died at age 7, and so he spent his older childhood and his teen years basically either on ships with his father sailing around the world and living the ship sailing life, or when he was home on solid ground, he relates the story of having a very permissive stepmother that kind of let him do whatever he wanted. And he tells the story, I read an article, a very lengthy one in Christianity Today, and he talks about how he got into any manner of trouble and trial and temptation because of the way that he directed his life in those early years. After he grew up, he still spent time at sea, many years at sea, many times on slave ships, running slaves back and forth across the ocean. Newton admits to having lived a hardened and ungodly life where he moved further and further away from his mother's faith, and even to the point he reflected on how he sort of unconverted a friend of his that he grew up with and got to know on these ships, someone who was trying to cling to little bits of faith that he had left, and Newton had become so hardened to God's voice in his heart that he helped convince that young man to leave everything else behind, just as he had done. He even spent some time as a servant within the slave trade. It's a long story, but basically he kind of became captive in Africa, and he was a servant in that whole system to the point that the only reason he survived that experience was that there were some slaves that he may have run on his ship who snuck him food to help keep him alive. We got out of that captivity and then onto another ship, and at one point on March 21st, 1748, his ship was caught at night in a horrendous storm. John believed that death was upon him, and so he says that he prayed for the first time in years, and he would later say that this is that moment, the hour I first believed, is what he would pen later about the time in that storm on that ship. Well, he survived the storm. He was married shortly after in 1750. He became the captain himself of two ships, and not just ordinary ships, of course, but two slave ships. He continued to be a man who was of great influence in the slave trade. Newton admitted that he struggled to remain steadfast in his Christian commitment that kind of got rekindled in the storm that dark night, to the point that he says, "What a poor creature I am in myself, incapable of standing a single hour without continual fresh supplies of strength and grace from the fountainhead." He struggled so much to maintain a steadfast commitment to this faith that was rekindled on that dark and stormy night. But what was helpful is in 1754, he met a fellow ship captain named Alexander Clooney, who was a devoted Christian, and they spent some time in what Newton would call Christian conversation, something he'd been lacking for his entire life. And it was during these conversations that Newton's view of God was transformed. He had seen God as this distant, powerful potentate, and this man, Alexander Clooney, helped him see God as someone who would come near to him in his situation. He would later write this about these conversations: "My conceptions became clearer and more evangelical, and I was delivered from a fear which had long troubled me, the fear of relapsing into my former apostasy. But now I began to understand the security of the covenant grace and to expect to be preserved not by my own power and holiness, but by the mighty power and promise of God through faith in an unchangeable Savior." Man, I read those things, I'm thinking, I don't care if it's 200 years old. That's fantastic. Ugh. Now, there was an economic slowdown that happened because of the Seven Years' War, and because of that, the trading went down for a while. Newton had some extra time on his hands, and he spent that time going to as many Christian gatherings as he could find. Sunday morning services, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights, prayer meetings. All kinds of revival services. He actually got to be really good friends with a guy named George Whitefield. You may have heard of him, a very famous evangelist from this time. They spent a lot of time together in the late 1750s developing a close friendship. Newton eventually left the sea captain life, and he became an ordained member of the clergy in 1764. During his ministry, he wrote hundreds of hymns, hundreds of them, that would actually accompany his sermons. And I read that and I thought, wow, how intimidating to have to write a sermon every week and then go, and now I'm going to write a song to go along with my sermon this week. Man. But he wrote hundreds of hymns, of which today, obviously, we have Amazing Grace. He served in the ministry until he died in 1807. And towards the end of his life, throughout the 1790s, he became a passionate voice for the abolition of the slave trade, standing along people like Wilberforce and people in that movement, looking back on his life and seeing the way things needed to change, all because of God's amazing grace. So there's a little bit about the man. What about the song itself? I mean, I think we'd all admit that Amazing Grace is a timeless classic within Christianity. Its popularity over 240-ish years is unbelievable. How popular is it, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I have some statistics to share with you. Amazing Grace is believed to be sung publicly over 10 million times every year. 10 million times every year. And keep this in mind. There are many, many brothers and sisters in Christ who meet in places like China where they can't report their song singing statistics to us. So I have a feeling that the numbers are even higher than what we might estimate. But 10 million times a year. That song has appeared on more than 11,000 recorded albums. 11,000 albums have some sort of Amazing Grace on them. And it's not just way back in the old days. Someone named Judy Collins, who I didn't know when I was typing this up, maybe some of you are familiar. In the early 1970s, Judy Collins released a version of Amazing Grace that at that time spent 67 weeks on the charts. In the early 1970s. Unbelievable. It's not just back in the old days. It still speaks to this day. That song has been covered by some of the most famous recording artists, including Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, and Elvis Presley. And of course, Andy Black on his most recent release. Why does the song continue to stick with us? Because, to paraphrase George Fox, it speaks to our condition. Even if the words are hundreds of years old, it speaks to our condition today. So that's why I want to dig into this song. Because I think one of the problems with something that's become so familiar is we kind of plow through those lyrics and we know the tune so well, we don't really think deeply about what we're singing. And I want us to think deeply about the truths that are lodged right there in the middle of Amazing Grace. The first one we're going to talk about today, I'm going to invite you to ask this question that I've asked myself during my study this week. What in the world did I just call myself? Because in the opening verse of Amazing Grace, we are all invited to sing the phrase, "A wretch like me." A wretch like me. There's a t-shirt out there, I've seen it advertised, I've seen one person wear it in this room, I won't name names, but it is a t-shirt that simply says across the front, "I am the wretch the song refers to." But do we really grasp what we mean when we sing, "A wretch like me"? When we sing that word and apply it to ourselves, what are we saying via song about who we are and what we need? Well, wretch has a couple different definitions. One of them is this: a wretch is an unfortunate or an unhappy person. This would be somebody that you might label a poor soul, someone who maybe is a victim of circumstance and maybe is worthy of pity. And that person might be labeled wretched or a wretch. Something has happened to them in their lives, maybe that's beyond their control, that has put them in a place on the outskirts, the margins, maybe shoved to the side, and we might describe that person as wretched. But there's another definition, and I think this one hits closer to the heart of what Mr. Newton meant when he wrote this song, because a wretch can also mean a despicable or contemptible person with these kind of synonyms. Listen to these: a scoundrel, a villain, a rogue, a rascal, a rapscallion, that's my favorite one, rapscallion, reprobate, criminal, miscreant, heel, creep, louse, rat, swine, dog, lowlife, scumbag, sleazeball. That's saved a sleazeball like me. Doesn't really have the same ring to it, right? But these words are at least somewhat connected to this idea that Newton penned down, a wretch like me. And when we sing those words, do we realize what we're saying? The old English word for wretch is connected to the idea of being a person who is outcast or exiled or someone who is driven out. And my friends, I want to remind you today that because of our sinful condition and our sinful decisions, we are all people who have been driven out or exiled. Like we read about in Genesis chapter 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve, we're told that God banished them from the garden, that he drove them out. And our sinful condition, our sinful decisions will drive us away from the God who has that amazing grace for us. It makes us ask this question: have I really come to terms with the character consequences of my sinful decisions? Because folks, listen, if you haven't come to terms with your own wretchedness, then amazing grace does not have much to offer you. If you think of yourself as, well, I'll sing that I'm a wretch, but I'm not that bad, then you may not be in a place where amazing grace can really speak to your heart. A 20th century preacher named F.W. Borum said this, and I think it's brilliant: we make our decisions and then our decisions turn around and make us. Now, besides being a man who could grow a phenomenal mustache, I mean, look at that picture if you can see it. I found out this guy, I'd never heard of him before. He was a British man who then went to Australia to preach in Baptist churches. He wrote like 46 books, is one of the best-selling authors in the history of Australia, and I'd never heard of him. So now I want to read some of his books because, I mean, this quote is fantastic. And it's true. We make our decisions, but when we make decisions, our decisions make and form the kind of people we are and the kind of people we're becoming. The Apostle Paul knew this very well. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, and he said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Or if you have the KJV, "I am chief of sinners." The Apostle Paul intimately knew his wretched condition, his sinful condition and his sinful decisions. But here's what I love about Paul and the truth of amazing grace. Do you know what he wrote one verse before this? Literally the sentence before in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul didn't mention his wretched condition without connecting it directly and immediately to that amazing grace that is poured out on us. Paul tied the reality of his wretchedness and the beauty of God's grace really closely together. Sometimes we have a tendency to magnify one and dismiss the other. Magnify the grace and forget our wretchedness, or magnify our wretchedness and forget about the grace. But the Apostle Paul, brilliantly, beautifully, inspired by the Spirit, says they're both true and they're both important and they have to remain tied together. Now, before we take a look at a couple snapshots of Jesus' ministry where we see this amazing grace playing out in this way, I do want to say something really important, because I think we can sometimes come to the truth of this wretched condition, and it's very true. But if we are in Christ Jesus, Scripture tells us that we are a new creation, right? So sometimes we can take the truth of being wretched and we can use that truth, and there are people or churches or theologies that do this, and it's dangerous and unhealthy, where we just continually beat ourselves up with our wretchedness or tear ourselves down with our wretchedness. While it is true that you and I are in these wretched conditions, please don't use this as something to continually beat yourself up with this truth, right? There's a movie clip that I was thinking of as I was thinking of this idea of not beating ourselves up. And there's a movie, Jim Carrey stars in a movie called Liar Liar. And I was looking for a clip and I wanted to grab a picture. Actually, and while I was doing so, I had this kind of off-the-cuff thought. That movie's got to be like 20 years old now. And sure enough, I looked it up. Exactly. I mean, 1997 is when the movie was released. And so I saw that number and then I thought, 1997 is also when I graduated from high school. So then I sulked in my own mortality for just a moment, realizing that all of this is coming together, right? So in this movie, Liar Liar, Jim Carrey plays a guy whose son makes a birthday wish that comes true. And the birthday wish was, I wish my dad was not able to lie for an entire day, because his dad lied and disappointed him, blah, blah, blah. So it comes true. So Jim Carrey's character can't lie for an entire day. Now, he is a lawyer who is doing a case where he has to kind of stretch the truth a little to do the case in the way that he wants to. And he gets in the courtroom and he's realizing that he can't lie. He can't do what he needs to do. And he has this brilliant light bulb moment. If he can get a continuance to the next day, then he'll be able to do what he needs to do, say what he needs to say. So his character goes into the restroom in the court building and literally beats himself up, slams himself into the walls, against the toilets and the sinks, right? Beating himself up. And I think sometimes that is a picture of what we do with this truth. Yes, it's true that we're in a wretched condition, deeply in need of amazing grace, but don't use that truth to beat yourself up continually. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So let's look at two examples of Jesus' ministry where this wretchedness is addressed. And I think they fit the first verse of the song, because in one instance, we're going to see someone who once was blind set free to sight, and someone who was lost that is found. Here's the first one in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he'd spit upon the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. I once was blind, but now I see. Now, this blind man in Jesus' day would have been classified as both that unfortunate type of wretch and the outcast type of wretch, both of those things. He would have been looked on as unfortunate because of his blind condition, but it also would have pushed him to the outside of the communities and societies of that day. Listen to this from the Encyclopedia of Jewish Medical Ethics. A blind person in ancient cultures was considered very lowly and the subject of scorn, ridicule, and even death. A newborn determined to be blind was often not allowed to survive. If recognized later in life, he or she would simply become a beggar. Most blind people were considered worthless to society, were frequently hungry, and sometimes even starved to death. Blindness was considered a great tragedy and even possibly a punishment for sin. So these people, like this blind man, would have been categorized and pushed off to the side as unimportant, unworthy, maybe even unclean. Certainly unfortunate, but also somebody who is on the outside as an outcast. And Jesus approaches this man. We also need to know that in the Old Testament, being blind was a disqualification. If you were blind in the Old Testament days, you were not allowed to be in the priesthood, and you were not really even allowed to approach the altar or anywhere even close to it. Actually, most scholars believe that if you were blind or lame in Old Testament days, you weren't allowed anywhere in the temple context complex at all. If you were, it was on the very, very outer courts, certainly not the inner courts or anywhere close to that holy place, because your blindness categorized you and pushed you away. So this is the kind of wretch that is brought to Jesus, and they beg him, please heal this man's sight. Jesus took this unfortunate outcast wretch by the hand, and I think that's so important. He could have had one of his disciples do it. He could have just called him on, but Jesus touches this man who was probably very seldom touched in his day, leads him by the hand outside the village, restores his sight, which would in turn restore him into the Jewish community. It's not just about him receiving his physical sight back, although that's very important. It also then restored him back to the community of the Jewish people. He might have even got to worship in the temple for the first time in his life. When I look at that man's story, though, and I think about the amazing grace poured out, I actually see myself a little bit there. Because did you notice how many times Jesus had to touch him in order to heal him? Twice, right? He spits, he puts his hand on once. Can you see anything? Yeah, but I see people, but they look like trees walking around. Reminds me of when you're at the eye doctor. One or two? One or two? And I'm like, whoa, man. So he does see, but he doesn't see clearly yet. And so Jesus has to take his hands and once again place his hands on the man's eyes. And I see myself in that picture. Because just like this man, sometimes it takes amazing grace a while to do its work in us as we exercise our faith in the one who can fully restore us. It's kind of a visual example of another guy that I identify with in the Gospels, that guy who is approaching Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I am definitely in the category of somebody who still needs the healing touch of Jesus. I still need to more clearly see myself, see God, see the world. I mean, I see much better now than I used to, but I still need the healing touch of Jesus to bring clarity to my sight. So blindness to sight. Here's the second one. Someone who finds forgiveness. Jesus is on the cross, Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I mean, just based on his crucifixion, this man was probably the kind of wretch who would more likely be related to those synonyms we looked at earlier. A criminal, a miscreant, a rapscallion. Why? Because in the Roman world, you didn't get crucified for jaywalking, right? Or double parking. You only got crucified if you committed a horrendous crime, usually something that was threatening to the state itself or some form of very terrible violence. So this man would have fit that type of wretch. If the blind man was the unfortunate and the outcast, this man is the rascal and the reprobate. Did you notice in the story that actually both criminals say that they want to be saved? Both criminals want to be saved. But it's only one of those criminals who's able to see his own faults in the light of the innocence of Jesus. I mean, the first criminal wants saved. Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the man? Well, then save yourself and save us. He wants saved. But he can't see Jesus for who he truly is. That second criminal looks at Jesus and says, this guy doesn't deserve anything he's getting. You and I, we deserve everything. We are getting the just punishment. We are getting what we deserve. But this man doesn't deserve any of it. It's a reminder to us that admitting to the stark reality of our own sinfulness is a necessary step that will lead us then to asking for the mercy of the one John calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Until you come to terms with your own wretchedness, amazing grace, nothing but the blood, it doesn't have much to offer you. But the moment, that hour you first believe, when you first start to see who you are in light of who God is and in light of what God has given to bring you home, then amazing grace is poured out oh so abundantly, just like Paul told us about earlier. So a few things for us to sort of reflect on and take home with us so that we can respond to the word, not just listen, so the word can continue to do its work in us. First of all, have you ever really considered yourself a wretch before? In what ways maybe do you classify yourself as one of those unfortunate wretches? Or maybe you look back at your own life and you go, no, I'm definitely the other kind. I'm definitely the scoundrel type. We also need to remember and celebrate a time when you went from blindness to sight or guilt to innocence because of Jesus' gift of grace. Now, it may not have been on a slave ship, on a dark night, on a stormy sea, but there's probably been a moment of your life where you felt and knew that you needed God's grace. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it wasn't that long ago. But amazing grace is still being poured out today. And lastly, ask God to continue that work of amazing grace in your life to sharpen your vision of yourself and of the world, and I even say of who God is. I think all of us are still in need of that healing touch of Jesus as our vision continues to be clarified, to see things clearly. So take a moment or two if you want to pray, close your eyes, bow your head, if you just want to read through those words, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would read your heart and will guide and direct you today, and then I'm going to close us in just a moment or two with a word of prayer.